Get started for our Wednesday evening class. We are in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. We spent quite a bit of amount of time last week talking about the woman who was accused of adultery and the relationship between her and the people, and of course, the relationship between her and Christ. If you remember last week, we talked about the fact that there was a section of scriptures that some believe and most texts support that from John chapter 7 and verse 53 through John chapter 8 and verse 11, while nobody is in disagreement that that is accurate, inspired text, what they are struggling with is whether or not it fits right where it's at, or if it should be located somewhere else. It's called the floating text because that's the purpose behind it. And we're going to talk about the main reason why they think that here in a little bit. Just waiting for everybody to get settled in. I have two visitors with me tonight because I'm dragging them out of the AV room. So, but we do appreciate everybody who is with us tonight here in the building, as well as those that are able to live stream. It's always good to be here. It's good to take the time to study the Word of God. And I hope that as we get through the study tonight, you will learn just a few more nuggets of things from the Scriptures, so maybe some things you hadn't thought of before or looked at before. I know that when I look at things, I learn new things each time that I get a chance to dive into the Scriptures. So, okay. Let's go ahead and get started tonight. Aaron, can you open us up with a word of prayer?
We come, Father, before you in your presence, asking you to look down upon us now, and we pray to you now for wisdom. Father, we thank you for this knowledge that you have laid down out before us. We pray, Father, that we will go now, Father, we ask that you go with James at this time, that he may have a ready recollection of the things of which he has studied. All these things, Father, we now ask you in our Christ, our Messiah's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Aaron. Okay, does anybody need the question sheet? Okay, Gil, can you? I don't know if anybody's back there needs any. We have gotten down to number 11, if you're keeping track of the questions. As I mentioned last week, we finished up the story with the adulterous woman. And when we move on to verse 12, we're going to see a transition here. And even from a story standpoint, it seems to be a little out of place. In verse 12, John tells us, it says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world." And I'm going to stop right there for a minute. If you remember back at the beginning of chapter 8, there was a point where Jesus had left the temple and went to the Mount of Olives. And the reason he did that is because he stayed overnight at the Mount of Olives and then would come back to the temple the next day. in chapter 7, we read that on the last and great day of the feast, Jesus had stood up and he had made the proclamation. Let me find it exactly here. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And that's in verse 37 of chapter 37. So this is the last and great day of the feast, but what we know about the Feast of Tabernacles is that the last day was the lighting ceremony. So the night of the last day was when they would light the great menorahs and they would have the entire temple illuminated with light as they would chant and sing praises to God. So when we get to chapter 8, we have Jesus making this comment about being the light of the world, and that would have been in context to this event that was taking place. So, for example, when he said he was the water of life, it was during the water ceremony. So it's natural for us to believe that when he makes these comments about being the light of the world, that he is doing this during the lighting ceremony. Now, again, that's just an understanding and observation that I've taken. I would not go a different direction if someone wanted to follow this a little bit differently. But he says, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the question is, what did Jesus call himself? And this is kind of a trick question. We just read it. What did Jesus call himself here? The light of the world. This is one of what is called the seven great I am statements in the book of John. And we're going to look at each one of those tonight so that you'll have reference to them and you can write them down on your notes. If I could get somebody to turn to John chapter 6 and verse 35. John 6 and verse 35. And go ahead and read that when you find it. Okay, so we have the bread of life in John chapter 6 and verse 35. The bread of life. The next one is in John chapter 8 and verse 12. We just read it, so we probably don't need to quote it again, but it was the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. The next one is in John chapter 10 and verse 9. John chapter 10 and verse 9.
I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture.
Okay. So John 10, 9, he is the door. He is the door. Wayne, go ahead and two verses down from that, verse 11.
I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep.
Okay. So John 10, 11 is the good shepherd. The next one is John 11 and verse 25.
I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies.
Okay, so we have the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and the life. Next, John 14 and verse 6. John 14 verse 6. Okay, the way, the truth, the life. And the last one is in John chapter 15 and verse 5. John 15 and verse 5.
The vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Okay. So we have seven different verses here that describe Jesus in an I am sense. Now, we've talked about at times when we say I am, there are two things that are going on there. One is there's a condition of state, and the other is a condition of time. So when we see I am in these statements, what we are seeing is that Jesus says he is, and he is always, because it is a continuous motion. This is important because Jesus is not saying, I am the bread of life, as if the bread of life is something separate from him. Matter of fact, the Greek is actually, I am the bread of the life. That's how the Greek is mentioned. And what he's talking about is you cannot separate life from him any more than you can separate him from this spiritual life. So when you think about each one of these things and you look at bread of life, light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life, the vine, these are aspects of Christ. And they are a representation of who he is and always will be. Just like in the Old Testament, when Moses asked God, who should I say that you are? His answer to him was, you tell them that I am Yahweh, which means I am. An existing being that always has existed and always will exist. So the work that Jesus is doing is not something that's a point action. In other words, when he dies on the cross, he doesn't cease to be the bread of life. He doesn't cease to be the vine. He doesn't cease to be the truth. He doesn't cease to be the good shepherd. He is always going to be those things because that is who he is. And this is really important for us to understand about him, because the whole book of John is the discussion about Jesus being the Son of God. And so when we see these things happening, what we're seeing is the Son of God is all of these things. And if you look at each one of these things, whether individually or collectively, we see them represent strength. We see them represent life, sustenance to life. We see them represent an escape, if you will, a way to get past where we're at in our lives in the darkness that we find ourselves in. Gil.
I was going to say it's very pertinent to the Jews and all of these things because they had a reference point for each statement that Christ makes going back to the Old Testament. When he says, I'm the bread of life in chapter 6, they understood that concept. In fact, in verse 41 there, he says, I'm the bread came down from heaven.
Right.
And it's the same concept that they got that reference, that if they wanted to live, they had to look to Christ. Why? Because Christ came from God.
Correct. Correct. So Jesus is telling them through all of these statements that if they want to know God, then they must know him. And this was their big, big problem. So if we turn to John 6:35 real quick. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus actually, even though this is a statement, it's a poetic statement. And the reason I say that is we have talked about what we call Hebraisms. Hebrew poetry. There's two types of poetry that we see in the scriptures. There could be others, but I know of two. One is synonymic, where statement number one is the same as statement number two, just said a little bit differently. And the other one is antonymic, where statement number one is opposite of what statement number two is, but they still correlate together in the statement. Proverbs is notorious for this poetry. You'll see it everywhere. Let's see if you see it here in verse 35. Jesus said to them, who's the them that he's talking to here?
The people.
The people. This is the Jews. He says to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. Do you see the correlation right here? So let's look at that again. Let's break it down. The one who comes to me will not be hungry. The one who believes in me will not be thirsty. So the correlation you have is the idea of the one who comes to Jesus comes to him because he believes in Jesus. That's the point that he's making here. That first of all, Jesus does not go out and reach out to you. He doesn't come into your heart. He doesn't have this presence that he just shows up one day and says, ta-da, here I am, believe in me. You have to seek him. You have to come to him. And where does that start? It starts in faith. And faith comes by
hearing.
And when you hear and you have faith, that translates into belief. Now, of course, we know that we go farther than that, but you have to start somewhere. So the idea here is that he's trying to get them to understand, if you want to know God, you have to know me, and the only way you're going to have to know me is you have to come to me. And this is not a coming where you just kind of sit in the back of the room and you kind of play it out, see what's happening. It's a fully invested person who's coming to this individual. It's very similar when you go and you get a job. When you go to work and you come to the office, you're dedicating yourself, hopefully, fully to whatever it is that you're doing at the office. It's the same thing here. We come to Jesus and we give ourselves completely to Jesus. So that would be the answer to number... Oh, I didn't have that one on there. Sorry. So number 11, we said, what did Jesus call himself? The light of the world. And what is he comparing himself to? So let's go back and look at that. If we keep going down in verse 13, it says, so the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. We're going to get to the second part of question 11 here in a minute, but I want you to notice something. Aaron, can you go back to chapter 5 and verse 32 for me? I believe it's verse 32. It could be 31. You'll know when you see it. John 5, 31 or 32. No. Yeah, I think it's either 31 or 32. You can read them both. That's fine. Okay. He says, if I testify about myself, could you finish the last part of that? My testimony is false. Well, then we get to chapter 8, and he says, if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true. Is that a contradiction?
It's an understanding of the law.
It's an understanding of the law, number one. Charles. So that's an add-on word because it's not actually in the original language, but I think the implication is there, and that's why they put it there. Correct. So we talked a little bit about... Oh, go ahead. Right, but going back to what Gil said, if you were going to be a witness for truth in the Mosaical law, you couldn't come in on your own word to say something is truth. It required more than just yourself. You had to have witnesses. And so if you didn't have witnesses, then how would they know whether you were speaking truth or speaking falsehood? Exactly, and that's why the importance of having the witnesses. Okay, so we had talked about at times this idea of these if-then conditional statements in Greek, and I'm not going to go into the details, but this is one of those cases where those statements are a little bit different. And what I mean by that is really what Jesus is telling them in chapter 5 is, in your estimation, I am bearing false witness because of my testimony. It's your estimation that I'm bearing false witness. So then when we get to chapter 8, what do? They use his words and try to use it against him. They try to go against him by saying the same thing because they heard him say that before sometime earlier. So Jesus is telling them, because this is really important, and this is why I think the John 7:53-8:11 is placed where it is, and it fits because it's talking about witnesses. It's talking about the law. It's talking about how do you judge somebody according to the law of Moses. So in order for Jesus to be able to come in and to show them that he is the Messiah, he can't just walk in and say, hey, everybody, I'm the Messiah, which is what other messiahs were doing. He has to have witnesses that bear a testimony in his favor. So one of the ways he does this is through his works. And this is something that they tried to say. They said, well, we'll believe in you if you just show us signs. Well, he had already shown them how many signs up to this point? 3, 4 up to this point? I mean, major ones. I'm sure there were others, as John points out. There are things that weren't written that Jesus did. And we're going to see another 4, because there's 7 total in the book of John that are major events and signs. But what was Jesus' first sign? What was the first witness to Jesus that we see in the book of John? Was that Red Bull? Yeah, John the Baptist was the first witness. He testified.
Mm-hmm. There is some indication there that that's why, is the recognition. So maybe besides mom and dad, the first other person would have probably been John the Baptist in the womb.
No, I don't think so. I think you can also go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or is God. And so I think you can go all the way back to there. There's your first statement of witness.
Yeah.
So there are several things that are occurring here, and the scriptures tell us in, I believe it's John chapter 5. I left some of my notes, of course. So let's go down to John chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 33. We'll just go over this briefly. And you might say, well, James, we're not talking about 8, but I want you to see the correlation of what's going on here, because this is a dialogue. If you think about it, somebody's reading this entire letter. They're not going, okay, this is chapter 1, this is chapter 2, this is this verse. They're reading this in context for the whole story. So in chapter 5, verse 33, it says, you have sent messengers to John, and he has testified to the truth. Well, what is the truth he's testifying to? To Christ. The second one is in chapter 5, verse 36. But the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me. So what is witness to Christ in verse 36?
No man can do these things except he be from God.
Right, so it's the works that his Father gave him. Then we go to verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified about me. So there's 3 right there. And then the fourth one in verse 39, you examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is those very scriptures that testify about me. Now, let's talk about this word testify. This is a judicial word. This is an oath. This is a swearing situation where you would sit there and say, I affirm or I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. So what Jesus is saying is that these testimonies are judicial in nature, that they are signifying truth has been born because of these things. And this is important because this is the argument that the Jews have against Christ being the Son of God, because they're trying to catch him and say, you are only witness to yourself, and because you are only witness to yourself, then you're a liar, because you are not bearing witness like we expect to see under the law of Moses. Does that make sense? You guys see what's happening? This is why we had to go back a couple of chapters, because everything we're seeing in 8 and 9 is something that had already happened before, because these are smart people. They remember things pretty well. And so they're remembering things that they had already heard, and they're bringing it forward to this period of time. So I think that, did I put that down somewhere? I did. Okay. I think that what we see here is this idea in chapter 5 that Jesus is pointing out in a judicial way that I have witnesses that are testifying to my, and I'm going to call it defense, but I don't really think Jesus ever had to defend himself, because what he bore was the truth always. But this is what he's doing. He is signifying through these testimonies that he is the Son of God. So when we get back to chapter 8, and we look at verses 12, 13, 14, we keep going down through here, this is the story that is uncovered in chapter 5. So again, 13, the Pharisee says, you are testifying about yourself, your testimony is not true. But then Jesus said to them, even if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true, because I know where I came from and where I am going. In other words, I grew up in Dallas. You guys don't know that. You didn't know me back there. I can go around all day long and tell everybody I'm from Dallas, but if you never saw me in Dallas, or you can't really tell because I don't have much of a Texas accent, thank goodness. But I could tell you this all the time, and you have to accept what I say, or you have to go verify the truth. The problem here is that they had the truth in front of them. All they had to do was study the scriptures. In 1712, I guess, I need Kim Osborne, she would know. Handel composed one of his greatest sonatas, operas, whatever you want to call it, called Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah is actually a work, 50-something movements, where it points to Christ from all Old Testament teachings. The whole entire thing is the Old Testament pointing to Christ. So the problem here is that the Jews did know what the Scripture said. They were very good at knowing what the Scripture said, but they just flat out could not accept that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And so Jesus says, look, I'll make it very simple for you, very clear. You can't know my testimony because you don't know where I'm from, because you're not listening to the scriptures, and you don't know where I'm going because you don't listen to the scriptures. And oh, by the way, because of all that, you don't know who the Father is. You have no idea who the Father is. Can you imagine how these people felt, these Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes felt when Jesus makes this comment to them? You don't know God. You know nothing about him. Them is fighting words, right? Because that's their pride. Because guess what the light was to the Jew? What was the light to the Jew? The chosen ones, but what did they base it on? What was it all coming from? The law of Moses. That's the light. So Jesus says, well, I'm the light. I'm the bread. I'm the resurrection. I'm the door. I'm all these things. And oh, by the way, I'm greater than the law of Moses. Those are all a slap in the face to these people that refuse to believe that he is who he says he is, because they wanted to hang on to this very presence of the law. Unfortunately, it's still a problem today with the Jewish people. It has not changed. Matter of fact, I think it's worse than it was before.
And that statement,
right. But have you ever talked to somebody who only goes to church at Easter and Christmas? And have you ever made the comment to them, you really don't know God because you don't have anything to do with them? Woo! you're going to get pushback. My grandfather was that way. He went twice a year, and that was it. But if I ever made the comment to him that he really didn't know who God was, I'd get a lecture. Because you see, people who want to believe whatever aspect of the truth that they want to believe, they're going to hold on to that. And they're going to fight against anybody who rails against that. And this is one of the reasons why people have a hard time coming to know Christ, because, well, if you're telling me that I'm lost if I'm not baptized, well, what about my mom, my dad, my siblings, my grandmother, my grandfather? So you're telling me that all these people that I've loved and adored, they're all not going to heaven because they were never baptized? You see how hard that is for people to accept? And of course, what's our answer? I'm not telling you anything. That's what the Bible says. We got to read the Bible. Karen, you had your hand up? Yeah, exactly. Okay, so we go on here, and he says, you know not where I come from, because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. And so then he's going to use their very presence of the judging against them. You judge according to the flesh. Oh, this is a derogatory term. You judge according to the flesh. You did not say this to a Jew, because this was very demeaning. And this is opposed to judging by appearance, which is what they were very good at doing. When you say that you're judging by the flesh, you're talking about something that is of utmost disdain to a rabbinical Jew. And so he tells them, you're judging by the flesh, or according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. You hypocrites, you whitewashed walls, spawn of Satan, whatever the phrase is, huh? Den of vipers. Was that not judging? Did he judge them?
Brood of vipers.
Brood of vipers, there we go. Yes. Yes. Are those judgment statements? So, let's keep it in context. Jesus came to establish the new covenant, which is a spiritual covenant and relationship for the people of God. Jesus did not come to lay judgment against these individuals as the king, as the priest, as the prophet that he is, because his time for that had not yet come. So he wasn't there to judge them in a spiritual sense, but he could absolutely judge them in a physical sense, because he judged them according to their deeds and what they did. Gil.
We often talk as we go through the Old Testament about what the terminology of judgment actually means. And it's not me looking at you and saying, I judge that I don't like a maroon shirt. That's not the idea. Judgment always carried with it an action that was a response to something. Unfaithfulness. God would send in an opposing nation to take them captive or to oppress them or to whatever. That's judgment. That's how the Jews understood the terminology. When Christ said, I didn't come to judge you, he didn't come to bring or to execute punishment or any judgment against them. He did establish the standard. But the execution of whatever punishment may be entailed, the consequences, would not be enacted until such time as.
Right.
So he truthfully said, I'm not judging you. Even when he called them all those names, what he's trying to tell them is, you're in danger
yes.
of being judged.
Yep. And it's the same sort of statements he made towards Peter when he would make the comments to Peter about his attitude and his belief system. You see, this is where it gets really difficult, because we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. That has never changed. That dynamic has always been there. But Jesus' authority to judge was not given to him at this point in time. That came because of his obedience and his piety and his relationship with the Father by being obedient to death. That's when that comes in, because what we have is a fulfillment of all righteousness. And when you think of the fulfillment of all righteousness, part of righteousness is judgment. So when we look in the Old Testament and we see God invoking judgment against the people, it's him judging righteousness is what he's really doing. It's one and the same. If you're standing in front of God and you've done everything that you're supposed to do, you're going to be judged faithful and righteous. And if you haven't done those things, you're going to be judged unfaithful and unrighteous. It's not possible to separate the two. When you have righteousness standing there and a standard is put in place, that automatically states you're going to have judgment of the unrighteous as well. And that's the standard that has been put into place. So Jesus is telling them, he says, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. So what he's saying is that his judgment comes from the Father. And again, he just told them a minute ago that they don't know where he's going and they can't go where he's going. I think that comes up a little later too, because they don't know who the Father is. Well, guess what? He's now laying out the case to say, you don't know these things that I've said because you don't accept the witnesses that have been brought forth on my behalf. The reason is because you don't know who the Father is. So you can't accept any of this. And then we go down and he says, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two people is true. Now, I like how he says this. Even in your law, Gil, this is kind of an interesting statement because the law of Moses is technically whose law? It's God's law. And so if it's God's law, then it's also Christ's law. So when he makes this comment, is he talking about the true unadulterated law of Moses? No. He's talking about what Maimonides would do later, which is to establish the 613 standards of Judaism. When he says your law, he's saying that by which you hold your own selves accountable, even though you might have snippets of it coming from the law of Moses, you've sort of built these fences and relationships and done all these different things. That law, you have certain standards, and guess what? I haven't even broken those standards. I haven't gone against those standards that you had put into place. Because nowhere in the Old Testament do you see a Sanhedrin. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you see a high priest who's picked by the Roman people, and when they don't like them, they just go get somebody else and put somebody else in there. You don't have any of that relationship, yet God still allowed that to take place, and they were the authority over the Jewish people, even though they were outside the context of the law of Moses. And so Jesus is telling them, guess what? This law that you've created and these fences and all these things that you've put into place around the law, I haven't violated any of that either. Because it wasn't in violation of God's law, so therefore he didn't violate those things. Wait.
This is back to the first 11 verses of this chapter when they brought the adulterous woman. The old law says it wasn't just the woman who needs to be brought forward. It was also the man. So when he tells them, you know, your law is this, it's like you're saying, you know, they're taking what they want and making it for themselves.
Right. Exactly. So if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, and if I could have somebody read verse 15. Okay, and we kind of talked about that last week, two or three witnesses. Now, is Jesus on trial right here? No, he's not. But you see, we talk about the fact that Jesus went to the cross in silence. He did in the moment, but he built his case up to that time when he was standing before Caiaphas and Annas. And they were asking him the questions that they asked him. So he was silent then because he had already said everything he needed to say through all the scriptures that were presented before that. The other one, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 17:6.
evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness.
Okay. So this is interesting, because I want you to think about what Gil just read. If Jesus went and said, I am the king of the Jews, according to the law, they couldn't put him to death because there was no witness to bear one way or the other. Jesus is telling them, I have multiple witnesses, but you don't believe any of these because you have no relationship with the Father. You see how mixed up this is? Because they put him on the cross with false witnesses, right? That there were, they brought people in to bear false witness. But he gives them truth, and he gives them testimony, and he gives them witnesses. And they don't kill him because of the truth. They kill him because of false witness. It's an interesting conundrum that gets placed here. John?
Yeah, just to put up the
okay.
That they couldn't even come up with witnesses to make their point.
Right.
They had to either, you know, bribe people or threaten people or whatever they did to get them to bear the witness that they want them to bear.
Right. That's absolutely right. Okay, so question 11, what did Jesus call himself? He called himself the light of the world. What is he comparing himself to? He's comparing himself to the law of Moses, because that was the light for those that were under the Torah. And then I put, what premise are the Pharisees using about truth? The premise that they're using is that you had to have two witnesses or three witnesses to show that your testimony is true and valid. They're using a statement that Jesus made out of context, not he made it out of context, but they're using it out of context, back in chapter 5, to show that he's in violation of the law of Moses. And Jesus very clearly states to them, no, I'm not, because I'm born through the things that you've seen, through John the Baptist, through the works that the Father has given me, and also the scriptures themselves. So 13 is, how many witnesses did Jesus give? We gave 4, and you've got the scriptures on that. In verse 14, what is John implying about Jesus? So let's look at that verse again real quick. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true, because I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. So what is John implying about Jesus? This might be a little bit difficult to catch where I'm headed with it.
He's fully cognizant of the fact that he is God, was from God, and would return to God.
Thank you. He's spiritual. So John is implying to the people that everything about Christ has nothing to do with this world, everything to do with heaven and in the spirit world. And so that's what Jesus is alluding to without actually coming out and saying that in this particular verse. But the biggest thing is that he's saying, I am not from Bethlehem. I am not from Galilee. I'm not from Nazareth. I am from God. I'm not from this world. And then the last part of this, what did the Pharisees not know according to Jesus? They didn't know the Father. What else did they not know? Okay, they didn't know the law, the scriptures. What's that, Kim?
They didn't know Jesus.
Okay, so they didn't know Jesus himself. They didn't know where he was from, so they didn't know he was from heaven. They didn't know where he was going, which means he's going back to heaven. They didn't know the truth. And they didn't know the scriptures.
You could almost say that they were lying about where they were from. They had convinced themselves that they were of God, but they were so steeped in their own sense of truth that they didn't even know where they were from.
Right. And because of all this, because they do not know where Jesus is going, is based on the fact that they had rejected everything about God. So they couldn't understand that. They couldn't understand where he was going to be going and what was going to be happening. Okay. So that takes us through question 15. Everybody caught up, I think, hopefully. Everybody got the answers? Okay. I'm not very good at these things, so I apologize if I'm kind of off on it. I'm working on it. We'll start with number 16 next week, and then I'll have another sheet for the next set of questions that we'll be going over. Okay? All right. Thank you for your time this evening.